to both those passages, you'll remember that Romans is Paul's leading writings, as it were, on the gospel, and really the first 11 chapters of this Magna Carta, the Gospel of Grace. He elaborates how all of humanity, not just Gentiles, but Jews, all of us have sinned. He elaborates what that actually means and how nothing that we do in and of ourselves can merit God's favor, can pay for the inestimable debt that we have to a holy God for our unholiness, but how he demonstrated his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And for all who receive the payment for sins that Christ has paid for us, not only have their sins forgiven, they're justified by faith, they are declared as an act of the high court of heaven, declared to be now righteous. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. And so after these first 11 chapters, very, very logically reasoning to his conclusions, Paul is ready to press on now to what we might refer to as the practical outworking of the Christian faith. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by everything that I've just explained to you in these first 11 chapters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You have different footnotes perhaps beside that. One says this is your rational service, this is your rational ministry. Another says this is your spiritual act of worship. If this is where you and I were when we were conceived in our mother's womb and we were brought into this life, we were in Adam and we were enemies of God and our eternal destiny was done. But God in his grace and mercy brought us to himself, forgave our sins, and gave a standing in his family. So Paul says, if that's true, and it is true, I beseech you, in light of this, present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't be on the wrong side of history. Another way of saying that. But rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And by the way, the word transformed isn't quite getting it there. The idea is keep on being transformed. It's an active, ongoing, it's not a one-time deal. This is to be our regular activity as believers, but be being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's sort of the basis now of everything Paul will say from here on as he unpacks what we might call the practical outworking of the gospel in our lives, in the Christian life. So let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. And we look at the same basic idea. That is, in the first three chapters, Paul has been talking about the dynamic of the gospel, the theory of the doctrine of the gospel. That's a very poor choice of words. It would be the positional truth of the gospel. And as he comes to chapter 4, there's a transition from the positional truth that forms the foundation of the structure. And now we come to the practical outworking of the gospel, just as Paul did in Romans. Now he's doing it here in Ephesians. So chapter 1, 4, verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The calling with which you were called. The word call, by the way, I mentioned this before, but it's used four times in the first four verses here. The idea is not a call in the sense of some special calling for a special task. We remember Moses keeping his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of the desert when he saw the burning bush, and the Lord gave him a very special call to come and do a special work. That was true. He did that. That's not what he's talking about here in that sense. We think of Gideon, who was minding his own business, threshing sheep or threshing the grain, hiding in the wine press. So the Midianites couldn't find him. When the angel appeared to him, said, "Hail, great warrior." And Gideon must have looked around like this. Somebody come in here before me? Here's Matthew, a tax collector, and the Lord Jesus is walking by, and he said, "Follow me." Those are special calls. They were real special calls for special ministries, but that's not what he's referring to here in that sense. It is a special call, but what he's calling us is, it's the call, what Paul's referring to is the calling that each of us who is a believer, who's been born again, received the moment we were saved. If we have been genuinely born again, the New Testament says that is your calling. God has called you out of darkness into His light. You have, in that sense, yes, a special calling, but calling that each one of us as Christians have received. So Paul's speaking here of God's calling to each of us from being, think of it this way, from being in spiritual darkness to coming into spiritual light, being in spiritual death. That's a more scriptural term as well. We were spiritually dead, and he's brought us from being walking zombies, spiritual zombies, to new creations in him. So my calling now, if you're a believer, your calling now that you are a believer, a saint, a Christian, is to live a life that Paul says here is worthy of your calling. So how do I do that? And this is what we've looked at already, but let's review it quickly because we've been away for a few weeks. Verse 2, you do it this way, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Five characteristics of a worthy walk. What are they? Well, lowliness. Now, that's one that comes naturally to all of us, so we can just skip right over that, right, David? By the way, not picking on you. I saw you smile when I said that. I mean, with Debbie and I, my brother gave Debbie a book of prayers that someone put together. She read one to me this afternoon. I almost wish you had brought it with you tonight just to have read the one that she read to me. But one of the things that's just glaring in all of our lives, whether it is actually out there, I mean, we just see it, obviously, in somebody's life, they're so pompous, they're so proud, and so forth, or whether I tend to be very kind of the Wally Wallflower, and I withdraw to myself, we all have that propensity. But if this is who I am now, Paul says, if this is who you are, then you are to walk according to your calling. With all the lowliness or humility, with gentleness, with long-suffering. A lot of the newer translations have patience in that one. Bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One translation says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So if my life, think of it in another way, if my life is exhibiting the exact opposite qualities, pride, rudeness, harshness, self-assertiveness, impatience, not bearing with somebody in love, not making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, if that's what my life is characteristic of, I am not walking worthy of my calling if I'm born again. I'm not walking as a Christian. Think of it another way, and I thought of this morning when we were reading 1 Peter. But if God is my Father, and now I'm adopted into His family, and I have His name, I'm not reflecting the family image. I'm not reflecting my Father's image in that. So these next verses then, verses 4 through 6, I think we covered those the last time as well, but we're looking here at these various elements of unity, things that form the basic source of Christian unity. Verse 4 begins, There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The obviously the emphasis in these three verses is this matter of unity. It's the common denominator, really, not just of these verses. That's the common denominator of the Christian faith. And I assume that all of us have been in those situations, those Christian communities or in Christian settings where that is not, unity does not seem to be there. The problem in that situation is not that God has failed, but simply that those, if the people in those settings are in fact born again believers, they're not living up to their calling. When I'm bringing disunity, I'm speaking personally, when I'm bringing disunity into a situation, I'm not living up to my calling as a child of God. What was it Elizabeth Elliot said years ago, and it just really slapped me in the face, not because of any one particular thing, but she said, God's goal is always unity. Satan's goal is disunity. You can count on that. So the biblical Christianity is characterized by unity, but not the kind of unity, and I need to underline this, that comes at any price. That is, you know, when there's obviously clear sin that's in an individual's life and the body of believers, when there's false teaching, when there's heresy, when it's obvious that that's there within the body of Christ, I don't have the luxury of just turning a blind eye and pretending, well, everything's all right because we're supposed to keep unity. And by the way, there's an important balance here. We're talking about essentials. There are some things that are cultural. Here in Southwest Kentucky, different areas of the states, there are cultural things that people do or don't do. Smoking, drinking, so forth. When we were in France, have a drink at a meal was not a big deal for the Christians there. But if somebody came to the compound and they stepped outside and lit up a cigarette, that the Christian community basically said, are they really Christians? Can you really be a Christian and do that? You go over to Great Britain and here's a guy like C.S. Lewis who had a pipe and had his glass of sherry or whatever. He didn't abuse those things. In that culture, they had that freedom. There's got to be a discernment in that, but we're talking about essentials. So I go to the church at Corinth, and here's a guy who's living with his stepmom, apparently. And it's not in a bed and breakfast setting. And the church thought that was A-okay. Paul said, you guys are proud about this. What's wrong with this picture? He goes to the church at Galatia, and they had people coming in and saying, yes, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but you also need to keep the law. You need to do this. And Paul said, no, even if I came or an angel from God and taught you any other gospel, may he be anathema. And the apostle was using one of the strongest rebukes he could give in those situations. So what was it, St. Augustine? said years ago, in the essentials agreement, there are certain basics of the Christian faith that I've got to maintain. In the essentials agreement, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. There's a fine line in some of that, perhaps, but there's that blending that's there. Now, so our walk as Christians, our living out the Christian faith as a whole, is to be characterized by unity. Those five qualities that Paul mentioned there, I don't know that I would say it's limited to that, but since the Holy Spirit led Paul to write those down, I think it's pretty safe to say that's a good place to start and an important place to hang on to. And so that's to constitute our unity. But we came to verse 7, and the Holy Spirit seems to move the Apostle Paul from unity to diversity. He says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Paul began to speak about what Christians have in common in these opening six verses that we just very quickly went through, but now he's moving to how Christians differ from each other. And really, you think about this, true or biblical Christianity, if it is in fact that, has this wonderful mixture between unity on the one hand and diversity on the other side. We're unified in Jesus Christ, and yet we're still unique individuals. I think in the physical realm, when you just think about us as individual physical human being, God makes each of us unique in and of ourselves. We're uniquely individual from the very moment we're conceived in our mother's womb. Not only are we different in our gender, we're either male or female, but it goes beyond that to our temperament, to the talents and abilities we have, our IQs, and so many different things make us different from each other. But Paul obviously is not talking about the physical realm in these verses. He's talking about the spiritual realm. God has been pleased to continue this idea of unity on the one hand, but diversity and variety and individuality in the spiritual realm. And he's done that by giving each of us, in fact, each and every believer has a spiritual gift. And the purpose of that gift is that these different gifts is for the unity of the body, the edifying of the body. So if you were looking for a complete list of the gifts, I think 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, have some of those there. But that's not Paul's purpose in what he's giving us here. It's obvious he doesn't want us to closely inspect each of the gifts, the individual gifts here. He's got a broader purpose in mind, and we'll see what that is in a moment. But really, the spiritual gift that God gave you isn't there. One of the things I think we need to keep in mind, the spiritual gifts aren't given to us to be toys. They're, I think it was Warren Wiersbe in his inimitable way. They're not given as toys, they're tools. They're gifts, yes, to us as individuals. We each have our individual gifts, but they're given to us as tools to serve the body, to bring the body together. And obviously, if you don't use that gift in the context of biblical love, it can become a cruel, almost a weapon. And again, the Church at Corinth is an example of that, particularly with some of the more flamboyant gifts, the charismatic gifts, and how they were being used, and the division and the problems that it caused them that way. Just wrote myself a note here. Let me see what it was. One way a Christian discovers what a spiritual gift is, in fact, before I even tell you what I think, how do you know what your spiritual gift is? We have a friend who's in a very charismatic situation, and they have people who claim these gifts and this gift and this, and they, I'm just guessing here, they'll lay hands on you and say, now you're going to have this gift, and they presume to give it to you. Or they may have someone who has a gift of discernment, and so they'll just say, well, you have such and such a gift, and so on and so forth. It's interesting, when you get into the spiritual gifts, some things are clearly said. There are other things that are, to me, gray. And it seems to me that the best way to discover what your gift is to get into the body of Christ and just start using yourself, just start serving. I think there are some things that come very naturally to a person because the way God has wired you and made you, whether it's in your natural temperaments or in the gifting that he's given you, it just starts to come out. As you come in, and my goal is to want to help and be a part. It starts to fit, and you start to realize, you know, I'm willing to do whatever, but I don't do this very well. Maybe that's not my gift, but I really like to do this. I mean, I could do this all day, and maybe that is what he wants you to do. Maybe that's how you've been gifted, but getting into a fellowship with other Christians and getting involved. It is, I think, an important way to begin to discover that. So that's just an aside. We're not looking closely at individual gifts here. But notice how the giving of these spiritual gifts to the body of Christ came about. And as Paul begins to answer the question, he quotes from the Old Testament. It's interesting, we're talking about spiritual gifts in a New Testament setting, but he goes back to Psalm 68:18. To answer the question, verse 8, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, this is from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. I still remember, I don't know what that was. When the troops came in after Desert Storm, there was a special parade in our community, I think in a number of communities, welcoming them home, which is appropriate in light of that situation. But we need to go back culturally in context to remember what the cultural setting was that Paul was writing from, to maybe appreciate what it is that he's getting at here, because in the Roman world in particular, when a military leader had been on a campaign and had been victorious, they had conquered a people group, when that general came back to Rome, they would come to the capital city and they would lead a great procession down into the city. It was a big deal. People took off work. The city had lots of festivities. But the general, who was the victorious general, would lead this procession. Behind the victorious general were captives. They would bring people of the people group they had conquered captive and lead them through the city, and it was a big deal, showing off the captives. Now, that's the physical cultural picture that Paul is painting for us here as he draws from that psalm of a far greater spiritual reality. So what's the spiritual reality? What's this? After the Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again in victory, what happened? I don't know how it was in your particular settings growing up. When I grew up, and it was right that we made a big deal of the Easter season. The most important event in human history takes place when Christ dies on the cross and is raised from the dead. But 40 days later, what happens? He ascends back to heaven. And the church, much of the church, at least the churches that I've grown up in, have missed the significance of what was going on there. That Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, where all authority in heaven and earth is vested in him. He rules from the right hand of God the Father. So think of it this way: as Christ ascends into the heavenly capital city, it's as if he's leading this great victorious procession, and he's displaying his captives to the spiritual realm. Well, what are his captives? Some people think, well, he defeated Satan and the fallen angels. Yes, he did. He defeated sin as the sinless one for us. Yes, he did that too. He defeated death ultimately. He is the resurrection and the life. Those things are true, and those are some of his enemies. But while that's perhaps true in part, I have to think that the captives that he's referring to here also include the former enemies. That he is now freed from their captivity, the captivity that you and I had under Satan and his fallen angels, the captivity we had under the sin nature that Adam bequeathed to us, the captivity that has always been on humanity in the form of death. We've been set free from those things in order to become his followers, right? So the captives that Christ is displayed as he ascended in the heavenly realm are those of us who once were sinners. We were once captive to the world, the flesh, and the devil, as it were. Now we have been taken captive by Jesus Christ. We are his captors. We are his captives, as it were. So once again, following that illustration of a victorious Roman general leading that victorious procession in by virtue of that military victory, that military general in Rome had the right to give gifts to the people who followed him. In the same way, Jesus Christ, as the victor, has the right to give those who are whom he has taken captive as gifts to his church. And he's done that. We'll see more about that in a moment, but before we do, Paul inserts this parenthesis in verses 9 through 10 and kind of elaborates on the Lord's ascension. Verse 9, now this, he ascended, as it in quotes, referring back to what he had just quoted from Psalm 68. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. I don't know how those verses strike you. I know the first time that I actually studied them, this is years ago, and started to teach them, I was thinking, and at least on one occasion taught, that what Paul is referring to here is the idea that that time between Christ's death and resurrection, it's assumed that Christ descended into Hades itself, the place where the unsaved souls that are departed are kept until the final resurrection. In fact, at the end of the Apostles' Creed, or at a point in the Apostles' Creed, I'm pretty sure that is inserted in there. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, there are several verses there where Peter seems to give some support to that thinking. Peter, in fact, let me just quote those for you. Peter said this, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And here's the significance punch point. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The idea being that between the time of his death and resurrection, he made that descent into that area where the departed souls were and revealed himself to them there. Now, I think in the context of what Paul is getting at here, it's better to see what he's referring to as Christ's descent, not more specifically into Hades. I think he did do that. The point that Paul's getting at here is not so much his descent into Hades between his death and resurrection, but it's the descent that Christ made when he came to earth at the very beginning, at his incarnation. That was what I'm about to say just doesn't even get it. It was a breathtaking descent for him to leave heaven and come to earth, to take on human flesh, to be incarnate by the Virgin, and to live 33 years here among us, and then ultimately to die, and his descent into the the earth in that sense, into the grave. But the descent that Paul is referring to here isn't just the descent at his death. It's the whole process that he did in coming to earth to be with us, to die for our sins. Yes, to go to the grave. That incredible humility that he embraced that way. But now he's ascended. Paul says, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. I think Paul's primary focus here is on the entire work of Christ, the whole descent. In fact, John MacArthur has some interesting thoughts in his study Bible. He said, ascended, as he looks at it here, is Jesus' ascension from earth to heaven, in verse 9, where he forever reigns with his Father. But he first descended. That refers to his incarnation, when he came down from heaven as a man into the earth for suffering and death. The lower parts of the earth, those are in contrast with the highest heavens in which he afterward ascended. The phrase does not point to a specific place per se, but to the great depth, as it were, of the incarnation, including his descent at the crucifixion, his resurrection beyond the earth, grave, death, even into the pit of the demons, as Peter talks about in chapter 3. And then the last part of verse 10, and I must admit, I really hadn't picked up on this before. Verse 10 goes on to say, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So after the Lord ascended, having fulfilled all the prophecies, all of the divinely ordained redemptive tasks that were assigned to him, he gained the right to rule the church. He gives gifts. And as it were, Paul says, he fills the entire universe. Jesus Christ fills the entire universe. I don't know how that strikes you, but you know, one of the things, at least in my generation, that have been talked about from time to time, or extraterrestrial creatures, ETs, right? Visits to Earth from aliens and so forth. And what this kind of truth tells me is that if there is such a thing as a life outside of planet Earth, and I don't think there is, by the way, but if there were, guess who the creator of that life is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing E.T. and I would have in common is, number one, Jesus Christ is his creator too, and he is the one who fills the entire universe, including wherever it is that alien came from. By the way, I'll say it again, I don't believe in E.T.s, okay, just for the record. But I think that's worth pointing out here. Well, that's a good place to stop for this evening. Any comments or observations as we deal? Father, thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for the salvation that Paul outlined for us in the opening chapters of this epistle. Thank you for the unspeakable wealth that each and every one of your children has, not because we've earned it or merited it in some way, shape, or form ourselves, but because of your great grace and mercy to us. And thank you that in light of this salvation that you've given to us, you are pleased to call us now to a whole new level of living, a whole new higher position of living life before you as children of God. You call us to walk worthy of our calling. You call us to exhibit virtues and character qualities that simply are not natural to our fellow fallen human beings. And while one hither and yon may display one thing or the other, Father, this is a whole new calling that you want us to embrace as your children. We thank you, Lord, that you have set this as your goal for us. We thank you that your goal for your body is its unity in the midst of the various differences that all